passage in Chronicles, and believe it or not, though we have gone even to the end of Second Chronicles, we have actually just been in First Chronicles. You go, well, how has that been true? Well, if you look with me in First Chronicles in chapter 3, we have been going through the lineage of Solomon. If you pick up with me, it says in First Chronicles chapter 3, verse 10, now Solomon's son was Rehoboam. See there? Abijah was his son. Asa, his son. Jehoshaphat. Okay, now some are getting familiar. Joram, Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Azira, his son Jotham, his son Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah. Sounds familiar, right? Well, that's what we've been following as we go into Second Chronicles. We've been seeing the stories of these individuals, and so though we've been going through First Chronicles, we've also been going through a lot of Second Chronicles as well, as we have learned more about these individuals and as Second Chronicles goes into more detail about their lives. We come to an interesting passage tonight, and that is the passage dealing specifically with Jehoiakim. And Second Chronicles will end with Jehoiakim going into captivity. Jeremiah will end with him in captivity, the book of Jeremiah. So it basically the end of, because Zedekiah will become the last king, but he'll, of course, be killed in captivity himself. He'll be taken into captivity. His sons will be murdered before him, and he will ultimately die there too. But Jehoiakim is a very interesting character because he's taken into captivity, and towards the end of his life is actually kind of pampered by the king of Babylon. So it's a pretty interesting, and as we look at him, he's a fairly enigmatic character. As we come to this passage, we're going to read just a couple of verses in this text. And when we read a couple of verses in the text, I would say immediately, some of you are going to be dozing off. And what I would say is that there's some wonderful things in these passages. And, you know, I wish it was that we could take a tremendous amount of time just in Chronicles and going, showing you all the wonderful details in this. I realize that if we did that, we would probably never hit any of the other books of the Bible. So we want to show you. But hopefully, in some of the details that we look at, we're stirring up in you this understanding that all Scripture is God-breathed and all Scripture is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. And that is even the chronicling of names and how God miraculously tells a story. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Tells a story in just the way that he lists the names. So we're going to be looking at the story that God is telling us in just these few short verses. And we're going to pick up in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and we're going to look really in verse 16 through 19. We're not going to cover everybody in those verses, but we're going to be focusing more specifically on Jehoiakim, or as he is also known as Jeconiah. In this passage, he is going to be declared as Jeconiah. Jehoiakim in 2 Kings 24, but it's the same guy, and the name means the same. So just letting you know, it's the same guy, the name means the same, but it's just a different pronunciation of the word, and obviously with the translators, one revealed it one way, one revealed it another. We also will see that, of course, he is the son of Jehoiakim, just to confuse you a little bit more. So pretty close as far as the names go. Jehoiakim, K-I-M, and Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N. Other than that, the names sound fairly familiar. So there's minor differences, and yet worlds apart as we look at this passage. I thought what we would do tonight is just read the verses, and then I'm just going to stop and ask you if you see anything interesting. Okay? So you're going to kind of investigate with me. So we pick up in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 16. And the sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, his son, Zedekiah, his son. And the sons of Jeconiah, so the emphasis is now on who? Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin. The sons of Jeconiah, the prisoner, was Shealtiel, his son, and Malkiram, and Padeah, and Shezanzar, and Jechamiah, and Hoshama, and Nebadiah. Verse 19, and the sons of Pedaiah, or Padeah, probably more specifically, were Zerubbabel and Shammai, and the sons of Zerubbabel were Meshulam and Hananiah, and Shilmoth was their sister. Are you not asleep yet? Yes, Dave. Okay, Zerubbabel is a pretty interesting character. How do we know him?
He's sent back to build, as well as...
Okay, Ezra chapter 3, verse 2, tells us that there's a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel means? Born in Babylon. So he was born in Babylon. He was one of the ones that had been... Actually, his father had been taken into captivity. And... So this is probably a second generation, and Zerubbabel will actually go back and become the governor of Judah, which, of course, he's in the lineage of being king, but he'll go back as a governor under Cyrus at that time. Yep, and so you'll see him. Also, Haggai will mention him in Haggai 1, chapter 1, verse 1. And... he will be the son of Shealtiel, and you were mentioned that particular name. And anything else that you guys see in these verses that seem interesting?
The prisoner.
Okay, so we know that Jeconiah was sentenced to prison. Okay, so, and he was prisoner of Nebuchadnezzar. He had gone into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar had taken him into captivity, and so he was a prisoner for a number of years.
So he was the Jehoiakim?
He is Jehoiakim.
Yeah.
Jeconiah. I put his Jeconiah down here. Alias Jeconiah. Okay, anything else you see in there? Anything a little strange?
Sister.
What is it? Which one?
The end of 19.
Oh, okay. Okay, so added the sister. Right. Yeah. Which are all children of who? All of these are children of who? Padeah, right? They're all sons of Padeah. Right. Okay, and the sister.
Right.
So we got the whole family, and it seems as if, according to verse 20, to kind of go out a little bit further, is that he must have married another wife because there are five others that are born, and then they mention five. So it's letting us know that maybe there was another wife involved, five kids from that wife in addition.
Well, Hananiah, is he not doesn't he plays an
important role? There's a lot of Hananiahs.
Oh, okay.
That's not the Hananiah you're thinking about.
Yeah,
not the Hananiah that gets an argument with Jeremiah, or is that the one you were thinking about, probably? Jeremiah's, we just recently.
Yeah.
Yeah, but there are quite a few Hananiahs. Anything else a little bit strange? Oh, these ego eyes. Yes, sir.
Sonny thinks that they skip the first two sons.
They do what now?
That they skip
Skip the two. Okay, okay, you're almost there. You're almost there. There's something very, very interesting here. You're almost, so that you said they skipped the first two sons. What do you mean by that? It just goes straight to Bediah, right. Okay, so if you look in verse 18, if you look at verse 17 and 18, how many sons would Jeconiah conceivably have?
Seven.
Okay, so you have Shealtiel, you have Malchiram, which is an interesting word. It seems as if this particular son was named this that he might be elevated as king. So he was, you know, vying for a position, obviously. And the name Shenazar is actually a Babylonian name. It's not really a Jewish name, which is, of course, we know they're in captivity. But I think that's interesting. But the other sons... You don't see any of the other sons having any kids. There's only one son that has kids. Who is it? Pedaiah. Pedaiah is the only son that has kids. Did you notice that? That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Now that I said it, it is pretty interesting. Because as you go down, it's really his lineage that we're following to the end. So what's that about? Okay, so that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about the little nuances within the Chronicles. He's telling a story. And as he's telling the story, of course, what he's trying to convey is that this is a time when things look literally irreversible. Do you have things in your life that seem irreversible? Do you have things that you've done that you said, okay, I've blown it. We're not going back there. It's not going to get fixed. I'm not going to be able to fix it. It's impossible. I've wasted this. I blew it. Well, in a way, that's exactly what's happening in the times of Jehoiakim in particular, because we know Jehoiakim was literally taken by the king of Babylon and slain and thrown over the gates, and he died like a donkey, they say, with no burial, birds pecking at him. So Jehoiakim will die such a horrific death. And Jeremiah will actually prophesy of that particular death. What is interesting, of course, is that his name means Jehovah raises. Jehovah will raise. So that's, by the way, YHWH is the tetragrammaton, which it basically is an abbreviation of the term of God's name. We don't know what the vowels are, and people have stuck vowels in there, and thus we have the name Jehovah or Jehovah, but we really don't even know how to pronounce God's name. However, what we do have are the consonants, and so we refer to it as the tetragrammaton. But what Jehoiakim, first making reference to, of course, the name of God, is saying is that Jehovah will raise. What's obvious is Jehoiakim falls beyond repair. And it is through Jehoiakim that the nation begins to fall apart. It will be all the sons of Josiah are the next kings will be the sons of Josiah, and Jehoiakim will be one of the first that comes on the scene, one of the early ones, and through him he'll begin to really reap the destruction. And so in his lifetime he will fall beyond repair, and things are just going to go from bad to worse. Jehoiakim. His son, Jehoiakim, will take office And it's interesting, it skips Zedekiah. Zedekiah is actually Jehoiakim's brother, and he'll take office after Jehoiakim or Jeconiah is taken into captivity. So what's interesting about that is that we seem to skip the brother, and what Scripture tells us is that Jehoiakim will only be king for 3 months, and Nebuchadnezzar will come and take him and bring him into captivity and put Zedekiah, his brother, in place. Actually, we'll name his brother Zedekiah, and Zedekiah, or Jehoiakim's brother, and he'll take his place. He'll be the uncle of Jehoiakim. So as we go through, I'm just giving you a little bit of background, because what we're going to see is this very obscure, enigmatic character in the midst of all this, Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah. So hopefully by the time we finish tonight, you're not going to forget his name. You might forget some of the other names, but you're not going to forget his name, because this is a very strange individual, the things that happen to him. And it starts right off the bat with his age. When does he come into office? And Scripture tells us in one passage that he comes into office when he is 8 years old. It tells us in another passage that he comes into office when he's 18 years old. A lot of the theologians, of course, say that, well, there was a little difference between 8 and 18 in the Hebrew language. So some of the writers were just a little off. We don't believe that. We don't believe that they were off. We believe that when Scripture says he was 18, we believe that he was 18. And when Scripture says he was 8, we believe that he was 8. The question is, what is the answer? And so we're going to look at that as we go back. And one of the first places that we're going to look at in particular is 2 Kings chapter 24. And we're going to be introduced to this Jehoiakim or Jeconiah. 2 Kings chapter 24. Yes, ma'am.
Keep using a word, and I can't find it anywhere. Enigmatic. What does enigmatic mean?
Enigmatic. It's hard to explain.
Hard to explain. So is it?
An enigma.
Enigmatic. Okay.
An enigma.
Okay.
Right. So in chapter 24, if you'll drop on down with me, we'll pick up in verse 8. It says this in verse 8 of chapter 24. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king. Okay, so just mark it well. How old is he when he becomes king?
18
years old, right. And he reigned how long? 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Nehushtah, his daughter of Elnathan, of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem and the city under siege, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. The 8th year of his reign. That's interesting. Whose reign? Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces the vessels of gold which Solomon king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. And he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiakim away into exile. So that's why, by the way, Chronicles calls him the prisoner, because he's led away into exile. Into Babylon, the king's mother and the king's wives. So actually he has wives at this time, being 18. And his officials and the leading men in the land, he led them into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the men of valor, 7,000, craftsmen, smiths, 1,000, all the strong, fit, 4. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile into Babylon, and the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, of course, would be the last king within the passage. So once again, how old is he when he's king, according to verse 8?
18.
Okay, he's 18. All right, so we now look at Chronicles, and if you look at me in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 36. His father, of course, is now dead, and he now is taking the place. And it says this in chapter 36 and verse 9, Jehoiakim was what?
8 years
old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months, same amount of time. How long did he reign? 3 months? It was the same as kings, right? He reigned 3 months in kings. And 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him into Babylon, the valuable articles. Of course, is exactly what was said earlier, so it's more of a summary. And Zedekiah was put in the office in his place. So that all aligns, but the one thing that doesn't align is his age. That just doesn't seem to align. Jeremiah writes an interesting note about it. Yes?
I have an NIV and it says 18, so interesting.
Okay, so the NIV... The NIV translators translate it so it would be in harmony
to
2 Kings.
Oh, okay.
So that's what they did.
So that's wrong.
Yeah, because they didn't want it to not harmonize. But what I'm trying to show you is when there seems to be a contradiction in Scripture, there is a reason for the contradiction. It is not a contradiction at all. So we're going to go to Jeremiah, and we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 22. And we'll forgive you for having an NIV. I know God does.
Jeremiah
chapter 22. This particular chapter is really an indictment to... the father, Jehoiakim. But as he gives this indictment against the father, it will spill over into the son, that is Jeconiah. So as it begins here, of course, one of the things we know, and you'll probably remember this in the study with Jeremiah, is that Jeremiah goes to Jehoiakim with the warning, and he actually has a scroll. And Jehoiakim is sitting by the fire at the time that he throws the scroll into the fire. Remember that? So obviously not listening, a very wicked king. So as you come to chapter 22, the indictment is to, of course, Jehoiakim within the passage. And it says this in verse 18, if you drop it down to chapter 22, verse 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. So who are we talking about? Of course, the father here, and the indictment is against him. It says, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, oh, alas, sister, they will not lament for him. Alas for the master, oh, alas for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial. This is what we told you. He was thrown out of the gates and dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up, Lebanon, and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out also for Abram, for all your lovers have been crushed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. And you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. You who dwell in Lebanon, nested in the cedars, how you will groan with pangs come upon you, pain like the woman in childbirth. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, that's short for Jeconiah, that is another name for Jehoiakim, his son. Even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. Now what's interesting about this is this, is we know, and without going into too much details, from Hebrew antiquitous writings, that one of the things that Jehoiakim, his father, did to protect himself was that he would have his son at age 8 sit on his throne in case Nebuchadnezzar would come in. Then he would take his son and he would live. So he would reign. And so what Chronicles is telling us is that Jehoiakim reigned with his father at age 8, but he took the position at age 18 when his father died. He then took the position. What's interesting about this particular passage is that whoever wore the ring was the one that was leading. God refers to Jeconiah as the one with the ring. And though you were a signet ring on my finger, I would pull you off. What he is now going to say within the text is that I'm going to throw Coniah, and now the prophecy goes to Coniah, I'm going to throw Coniah into captivity. And this prophecy will be done here. It'll say this in verse 25. And I shall give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread. And he's talking to Jehoiakim, but saying that Jeconiah is going into captivity. Even in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I shall hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country, talking about his son now, where you were not born, and there you will die. It's very, I just want you to note this. Is he going to come back? Is Jehoiakim, though he's going into captivity, will he get to come back? No. There he will die. Where? In Babylon. Right. But as for the land to which they desire to return, will they return? According to verse 27? They will not return. Is this man Coniah despised and shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? At this juncture, we're all saying, yeah. Yes, he's undesirable. But Scripture's almost saying, it would look that way, but I wouldn't be sure about that. Because one of the things that we're going to see is that which seems to fall beyond repair and that which is bound by impossible barriers is somehow going to change. And it's all going to be told to us in the Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 30. But the passage reads this way here. Is this man Coniah a despised shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into the land not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down. Who's he talking about? Coniah. Talking about Coniah, right? Write this man down what?
Childless.
Was he childless? Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man, now he explains this, for no man of his descendants, so obviously he's not childless, otherwise he wouldn't have descendants, right? For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again ever in Judah. His descendants will never, never rule in Judah. Never. Okay. So we're clear on that. He'll have descendants, but it'll be as if he's childless. Why? Because if you were a king and you were of the lineage of David, your kids would reign. So what's going to happen? Well, it's like his lineage is going to be wiped out. His lineage is actually going to be wiped out. Okay, so we go back to Chronicles and we read about this strange individual, this Jeconiah, within the text. And it starts off in verse 17 of chapter 3, verse 17, the sons of Jeconiah. So childless? No. But will he have a lineage to sit on the throne? Scripture says no, he will not have a lineage. Will his lineage continue? No, it will not continue. All right, so I don't know how that's going to work out. So it says, the sons of Jeconiah, the prisoner, all right, so we got to watch him go into prison, were, and then he mentions his name, his son, Shealtiel. Now, I want you to note the name Shealtiel, because the name refers to someone crying to God. And the best way to describe the name would be something like this particular phrase: the one to whom God cries out for. More specifically, his father cried out to God for a lineage, that he would have somebody to take over the kingdom. And firstborn of Jeconiah, the one that was tossed out and said, "You'll never come home, nor will you have a lineage to be remembered." His first son was named, "Oh God, grant me one that would remain." So it's a cry unto God. It really, his name literally is a cry unto God that God would bring forth that hope. And of course, he's crying out for, I asked from God, I cried out to God for this one. Scripture tells us that the failings of the kings of the past have been that they did not turn to God. It's a very simple thing, isn't it? But if you just, and I know it seems strange when we think of the different ones, we go, well, why didn't they just talk to God? Why didn't they just ask God? And all I have to do is ask you, well, the decisions that you make throughout the day, how many times do you ask to God about them? And if you just practice that little exercise, you begin to realize, okay, I can see why they didn't ask God, because I don't ask God for most of the things that I'm doing. So when you go all the way back, even when you go back to the very beginnings, that is to say, of the first king of Israel, who was Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. And would it surprise you to know that he's recorded in Chronicles? No, that wouldn't surprise you at all. So if you look with me in 1 Chronicles, in chapter 10, there's a summary of why God took Saul's life. Why do you think God took Saul's life? Any hands? Pride. And what was the pride? What was the act of pride? He did not turn to God. He did not ask God. This will be the major indictment. There's a lot of things that Saul did wrong. The major indictment will be he did not ask God. And if you look with me, it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, in verse 13, it reads this way. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it. He did not inquire, what does it say in verse 14? Of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him. So what's your sin? How many of us would be dead? See? How important is it that we inquire of the Lord? I mean, that's pretty intense if you think about it. Somewhere along the road, in his prison cell, Jeconiah, according to the name of his son, asked of God the impossible. A lineage. I've asked of God for the impossible. Because there's no way. God's already said it. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Not going back. None of your kids are going to be. It's not going to happen. Jeremiah, as you'll come to Jeremiah chapter 52, will record the end. And it's an interesting way to end Jeremiah. If you look at, hopefully you won't remember this when we get to the chapter and I'll be able to preach it again. But in Jeremiah chapter 52, I want you to pick up with me in verse 31. You see the different ones, 28 through 30, going into exile, even numbering, because there were different years in which Nebuchadnezzar would take a group, just kind of picking the best to begin with. Then verse 31 says, "Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile, 1837, of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that evil Merodach," Nebuchadnezzar's not king right now, "king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison." Is he going to allow him to go back home? No, he'll never go back to Jerusalem. Then, verse 32, "he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon." Wow, that's quite a change. "So Jehoiakim changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him." I remember getting an allowance when I was a kid, but I'm pretty sure his is bigger. "And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death." What a strange guy this is. Yes.
So was King Nebuchadnezzar off the grid then completely, or was this during the time that he's out in pasture?
We are not fully sure, but it's probably his son that is reigning now, because Belshazzar, we believe, is his grandson when we come into the book of Daniel. Right. So, wow. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So it seems like things changed around for Jehoiakim. And what's also interesting, of course, is he has his son by this particular name. Now, if you'll go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, because it's really chapter 3 that we're doing the study in. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and it says, "The sons of Jeconiah the prisoner were Shealtiel." Now, what we know, of course, is that his name is of whom God called for or asked of that he would have him. And then if you look at the next son, it seems like the sons kind of go downhill from here, in which, like I said, the one was a Babylonian name, the one is elevated king, which really doesn't really seem to have. Actually, one of the kids, the last one, his name means who Jehovah impels. That doesn't sound too good. But what's interesting is this name Padeah, and the very fact that Padeah then has sons, and then one of his sons is Zerubbabel, who will be governor in Judah, which is part of the lineage, i.e. then going back to Judah and having a position of a quasi-reigning. Now that in and of itself, we could probably kind of knock off and say, okay, yeah, but Zerubbabel wasn't king. He was governor. He was under the auspice of the Medes and the Persians, so he really wasn't king, and so we meet the criteria there that he... But a very interesting name, Padeah. Padeah. What would Padeah mean? Well, Padeah actually makes reference to the fact that God preserves. God is the one that will preserve. If you tie the two names together, asked of by the Lord, you're here again, Jeconiah is asking the impossible. There will be one in the lineage then that will bring forth all these children. And in fact, Padea will be the focus of all the sons after this. Just the one. All the other sons, no kids, no kids, no kids, no kids. But Padea will have all the kids. Padea makes reference to the fact that there's someone who is going to redeem. There is somebody who is going to save. So his name actually means who the Lord redeems. The Lord redeems. You ask of the Lord, will he redeem? If you ask him? You have not because you ask not. Now the problem is most of the time we already write things off because we perceive things to be impossible. It's impossible. It's an impossible barrier or fallen beyond repair. Can't happen. If you look with me in the lineage in Matthew chapter 1, there is a lineage of the Messiah. And there are two lineages in the New Testament that are given to us. One is the lineage of Mary, and the other is the lineage of Joseph. The lineage of Joseph is in Matthew in chapter 1. The lineage of Joseph is what we would call the legal lineage. Why would it be legal? Because that's the father, supposedly. And Luke will actually use that word, supposedly, because he's going to list the lineage not of Joseph, but of Mary. So, but if you look with me in Matthew in chapter 1, what is interesting in the passage and much of what we see in Chronicles is mirrored. Because we know that we're coming off of course, Judah, and from Judah will come Boaz and Ruth, and will be part of that lineage, and then ultimately David being the focus, of course, of the lineage. And then from lineage, from David will be born, verse 6 of Matthew chapter 1, who?
Jesse.
Solomon. 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 And then we follow the lineage of Solomon, right? Okay, so we're following the lineage of Solomon, and we drop on down to verse 11, and to Josiah were born who?
Jeconiah.
Okay, now we're clicking. We're with Jeconiah and his brothers at that time of the deportation to Babylon. So we know that Jeconiah, of course, was imprisoned in Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born. Wait a minute. It couldn't be Shealtiel. No sons were born to Shealtiel. Go back to first. I mean, you must have read it wrong. First Chronicles 3, verse 17. The sons of Jeconiah, the prisoner, were Shealtiel, his son. Okay, I don't see any kids. And then Malkiram, and then Padea, right? And then Shenazar, but I mean, Padea has kids, but, and from Padea, look here, verse 19, the sons of Padea were
Zerubbabel.
That was sons of Padea, right? So you go back, well, I mean, there must be misprint. Another one of those misprints in the Bible.
Well, also, verse 11 says, and to Josiah were born Jeconiah, but of their Jeconiah is Jehoiakim.
Yeah, he's actually a grandson, which would be legally correct in the sense that oftentimes the grandson, like Nebuchadnezzar with his Belshazzar, was his grandson, but will be called his son. But if you look at this in verse 12, it looks like Shealtiel is the father of Zerubbabel. Is that correct?
Yes.
And then Zerubbabel was born, and then, of course, the lineage goes to David. Is that correct?
Yes.
All right. And then if you look with me in Luke chapter 3, look in Luke chapter 3. Boy, you guys are going to be experts in the genealogy. If you look in Luke chapter 3, we're almost kind of going backwards. We're going to start off with Joseph, but it's not really the lineage of Joseph, it's the lineage of Mary. How do we know? Because the text says supposedly of Joseph, which we're really getting the lineage of Mary in the text. It says, Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and then it goes down the list. Well, we're following now the lineage of, which is the real lineage. This is the real lineage. So we go down the list, and then we get to Zerubbabel. Once again, we're going backwards. But then in verse 27, son of Joanne, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of... There he is again. It's not Padea at all. It's Shealtiel. Well, that's bizarre. And I'll show you something else a little bit more bizarre. Is weren't we following the lineage of Solomon, right? David, Solomon, so... That's not who we're following. Verse 31. Mila, son of Mina, the son of Matha, the son of
Nathan.
Ah. The true lineage will come from Nathan, who was one of the sons of David. Just not as popular. There were five sons, according to Samuel. Was it 2 Samuel, if you look with me? I believe it's 2 Samuel, chapter 10. Where is it? First Samuel 10. I think it's first. It might be First Samuel 10. No, it'd be Second Samuel. It'd be Second Samuel. Hang on, so let me get my bearings here. It's interesting that Nathan, while we're here in Second Samuel chapter 12. Nathan is, of course, the prophet that comes to David. So we believe that David actually named his son after him. And, I'm sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 5. And if you pick up with me, it says this in verse 13. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him where?
In Jerusalem.
Okay, so this is kind of like the royal lineage. In Jerusalem, Shammuah, Shobab, who?
Nathan,
and what was the other guy's name?
Solomon.
Okay, so, all right. So the lineage in Luke is of Nathan, the lineage of Matthew, which is the legal, is from Solomon, but it really wasn't Solomon's lineage that was the real lineage. It was Nathan's. Why would Luke record that? And why would Chronicles put Padea there when both the other lineages put Shealtiel there, and as well as Ezra, as well as Haggai, as well as Why would...
Did he die?
It's an interesting point. What we believe is this, is that Shealtiel, like all the other sons, had no children. But according to Deuteronomy, chapter 25, you read that with me, if you're familiar with it. Absolutely. And what law is that? Of course, you would know from the book of Ruth, kinsman redeemer, right? It's the law of kinsman redeemer. So if you look with me in chapter 25, it says this in verse 5, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. When brothers live together, one of them dies and has no son, The wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband, brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn, now let me just emphasize, this brother is not married. So he goes in and he marries his brother dies. He goes in and marries the wife of his brother. And the firstborn that she bears, if his brother had no children, will be what?
His brother's child.
Will be his brother's child. Will be under his name. Will be under his name. All the other kids will be his, under his name. But it was a way that he would preserve his brother's lineage, and it would be a way in which he would show the heart of God, which would be, you first, I want you to be remembered above me. At the very, and of course, we see it practiced in the book of Ruth, where Boaz becomes the redeemer kinsman. So as you look, if you look at Chronicles, go back to 1 Chronicles. When you look at Padea within the passage, and to me it's very interesting anyway. When you look at Padea within the passage, what we see is that he becomes a member of this family when he is not. Padea is actually from Nathan's family. He's not from Solomon's family. But because he becomes kinsman brother, he becomes a part of this family. And so Chronicles will register him in this family, although it will not be Padea, whose name will be in the lineage of the Messiah. It will be Shealtiel, who had no children. In other words, is it possible for someone who was declared childless, will never have a child, will never have one sit on the throne, for that prophecy to be true, and yet for God to answer a prayer of Jeconiah and bring about a child in the lineage of Shealtiel, despite the declaration of the prophecy? And the answer is yes. God is able to perform any prayer. We have not because we ask not. I want you to go back with me to the Gospel of Luke, and Luke actually picks up this baton. It's almost like Ezra is carrying it, and Luke picks it up. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that we see clearly throughout the Gospel is that God continues to give us hope beyond what we could imagine. And let me just say this. When you come down to verse 31 of chapter 3 of Luke, and you see Nathan in the register, what Scripture is telling us is though you may have forgotten him, I did not. And God places Nathan in the real lineage of the Messiah. This is a key point, one and one that only Luke would really register, because our perception would be that Nathan was forgotten, and that Solomon, the greatest of all kings, so perceived by many, would be the one remembered. And I think sometimes we find ourselves, because of, by virtue of our circumstances or our situations, like Jeconiah, I mean, as a young man, being influenced by his father, being manipulated by his father, being used by his father, then being drug off into a place of captivity, our thoughts are, did the guy really have a fair shake? And God goes, I know his heart. And if, in fact, he has a real heart, I'll get him there. Now, it did have to take a lot of years of prison for Jeconiah to get to the point in which God would ultimately bring him out and bless him and take care of him. But God knew the heart of Jeconiah, just like God knew the heart of Nathan. And oftentimes the people in our world, we would call them nomadic, so sometimes obscure. Sometimes our perception would be that they've just forgotten. They're just forgotten, the forgotten people. We'll call them the forgotten. By virtue of the things that they have done sometimes, they've gotten themselves in that mess. I mean, when you read in Scripture about the woman at the well, she got herself in that mess. I mean, she's in a mess of problems. But God knew her heart. And God's going to pull her out of that. Impossible situations, God begins to work. And so the Gospel of Luke, in particular, focuses on that. And it's one of the reasons why the lineage will specifically pull Nathan in the text. He cannot pull Shealtiel out because of the fact that the purpose of Paideia was to demonstrate the redeeming qualities of Christ that would begin to ultimately rescue us by virtue of his sacrifice so that we would become a part of the kingdom. You see, like these kings, Scripture tells us that we were called to reign with Christ. But I have to tell you, by virtue of my life, I've disqualified myself. But God says if I would just pray to him, that God is going to fix that. And he's going to take those impossible circumstances and situations so that, let me just say this about Luke. Very interesting, if you've ever done a study in the book of Luke, when you go through the study of Luke, for instance, you have irreversible situations there. One of the irreversible situations is Luke chapter 7, where you have this widow. A funeral procession is happening, and she's a widow, and she has a son, and he's the one that the funeral procession. And the Scripture tells us it's her only son. This is her lineage. It's her genealogy. It's her hope. And her only son, she, the mother, is going to his funeral. It's an impossible situation. And Christ shows up at the funeral and calls the boy out. So Luke will begin to build upon this. And it's one of the things that he'll build upon all the way through. Let me give you another example. In Luke chapter 10, we'll read about a guy by the name of, well, we don't know his name. But we do know where he's from. He's from Samaria. Now, what we know this about Samaritans is that they're half-breeds. And the possibility of them even having a remote part of the kingdom of heaven would be ridiculous for us to think that they would, because their lineage is corrupted. The family is divided. Nobody wants to be around. To call somebody a Samaritan was a bad name. It was like a curse word. But you know what God's going to do? He's going to do something impossible. He's going to take probably one of the worst names that ever existed, Samaritan. And he's going to, how do you remember Samaritan? Good Samaritan. That's how you remember. How could that be possible? Only Luke will record this. Only Luke will record. If you ever ask yourself, I wonder where the story of Good Samaritan, it's in Luke. There's no other gospel that records the Good Samaritan and the story of Luke. Only Luke will record in chapter 15 the story of the prodigal son. Only Luke will record it. And the son would say, I've offended my father too much. I've burned all my bridges. It will never be the same again. But Luke will say, not true. God will take the impossible and he'll literally turn them around. And all that has to happen is that you humble yourself and cry out to God, just like Shealtiel. That's all that has to happen. Luke, and only Luke, will record the story of Zacchaeus in chapter 19. Only Luke will record it. And what he'll record is that you have a Jew that's a traitor, and the worst kind of traitor. He was really good at his job, and so he was the chief tax collector for the traitors. He had severed all relationship from his countrymen, and there was no hope of him ever being accepted into the kingdom of the Jews ever again. But Jesus went to his house. And so the story of Luke, or the story in Luke is recorded of this man named Zacchaeus that was transformed by this remarkable event. And it will only be Luke that records that beside the cross with Jesus will be a man that asks one thing: remember me. And all he did was ask. All he did was ask. And everything was changed. That moment when that man turned to God and asked the impossible. Because what, as you read, if you read the text, do you remember exactly what he asked Christ? When you come into your kingdom. He was a Jew. We believe he was a Jew. He's being crucified in Jerusalem. He's a Jew too. He believes that there is no hope of him coming into the kingdom. But he knows this, that Jesus was deserving of the kingdom. So just remember me. It almost sounds like the prodigal son, doesn't it? You know I'm not going to have anything, but just maybe I could sit somewhere with the pigs in my dad's house. More than remember. That man's going to reign, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, with Christ. Because he overcame. And how did he overcome? He overcame by asking God for help. I don't know why we're so stubborn, but the bottom line is that everything changes once we turn to him for help. And Chronicles is there so that they would understand that if you'll just humble yourself, you stop being proud, you stop being arrogant, because that's gonna submerge everything. But if you just finally come to God and say, help me, then God will turn around the impossible and rescue you. Isn't that an amazing truth? And he'll take that circumstance and that situation, that little passage there in Chronicles, where Padea shouldn't even be there. He shouldn't be in the lineage. But if you look at the lineage, it follows Padea. Padea is blessed greatly because he became the Redeemer kinsman. And Shealtiel is not forgotten because Jeconiah asked of God. And God provided a redemption way. And all you have to do is ask. Great little lesson from just a little passage of a genealogy. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word and how encouraging it is to know that all we have to do is turn to you. Saul just wouldn't turn to you. He'd rather turn to somebody that talks to dead people than he would turn to you. God, may it not be true of us. How wonderful the changes. How you can change what seems to be impossible. How you can bring those that are banned from the genealogy into the genealogy and still keep your promise is magnificent. Your Father, we believe that whatever circumstance we have, whatever difficulty we face, tonight we're just going to ask you. We're going to turn to you with all of our heart and ask you to do a work that only you can do. Because if it's not impossible, it's not faith. Impossible is the beginning of faith. And so we trust you tonight, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.